Well, this morning we resume our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we do so at chapter 25. First two sections read, "The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now, the Westminster Divines have got much more to say about the Church than this brief 25th chapter. And if you want to know what they think about the government of the Church and the worship of the Church, then you can read about that in The Form of Church Government, or and in the Directory of Public Worship. Chapter 25 is remarkably brief, perhaps even surprisingly brief, and reflects in some sense the ecumenical character of the assembly. Now, the opening sections of this chapter highlight, you'll notice, the invisible and visible character of Christ's Church. It was long thought that the word church, which is a simple Greek compound, ekklesia, meant the called out ones. And that's possible, but much more likely the word church simply is the Greek translation of the Hebrew kahal, meaning congregation or assembly. The church is the congregation or assembly of the Lord. And the opening section tells us that the church is invisible and consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Now, this is undoubtedly true, but it is a truth that is wholly inaccessible to us. The Lord alone knows those who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. We cannot read the hearts of men and women. God alone can and does. So the invisible church, while a great truth, is a truth that is wholly inaccessible to us. And this is why the church with which we have to do is the visible church. Not a different church, but a church that has a visible face in the world. And section 2 tells us that this church, this visible church, is also universal. That is, it is found throughout the world and no longer confined to one nation. Think how Paul begins his first letter to the Christian believers in Corinth. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, their Lord, and ours." So the visible church comprises, yes, it comprises the elect who are known only to God, but also comprises all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. And two points are being underlined in this second section. That all who profess the true religion belong to the visible church of Jesus Christ. And credible profession, profession that we can see and that we can hear and that we can in some measure evaluate with our fallen, yet fallen minds and hearts, credible profession brings you into the visible church. We can't read men's hearts. We have no perfect sense of who should and who should not be in the church. We'll get things right, but we will also get things wrong. Calvin puts it very strikingly when he writes in the institutes, the church must receive reprobates, not because it wants to, but because we cannot read men and women's hearts. Profession of faith plus visible evidence of a God-pleasing life brings you into the visible church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, the divines underline that this visible church not only comprises professors of the true religion, but also their children. Now, the Westminster divines were all of them, without exception, covenantal Christians. They were committed to a man to pedobaptism. And the reason for that was simply this. God had given certain commands to Abraham regarding his infant seed and has never subsequently rescinded those commands and promises. Salvation has a familial structure to it. Now, we'll see more about that in chapter 28, section 4. But the children of believers, of professing believers, are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Their baptism signals and seals their membership. They do not become members when they publicly profess faith. They're simply confirming the vows taken on their behalf at baptism. They are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we need to learn to take that seriously because God does. Now, section 2 makes three further observations. Number 1, the divines state that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's true, but not, I think, wholly true. I think the New Testament makes it clear that the church and the kingdom are not synonymous terms. God's kingdom extends beyond the visible church. He is Lord of all. The church is his kingdom. He is the king, but his kingdom extends beyond the visible church. Secondly, the visible church, we're told, is the house and family of God. And that is something we should never forget, that though we comprise different denominations, all who call upon the name of the Lord, as the Bible understands it, who profess the true religion, as the Word of God reveals it, are the one house and family of God. Ephesians 2:19 and 3:15 are the proof texts that the divines use, and they're admirable proof texts. This is what the church is. It is the house and family of God. It is an organization, but an organization that is first an organism. We are family. And one of the great marks of the visible church should be that we treat one another as family. And thirdly, and strikingly, the divines write, outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That strikes people as being quite Roman. Well, actually, it's Augustine, mediated through Calvin. If the church is not your mother, you can hardly say that God is your father. Now, why are they stating this? There is no ordinary possibility of salvation. They're not locating salvation exclusively within the visible church, because there are exceptions, of course. But they're saying there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. Simply, I think, for this reason, our forebears took the church visible much more seriously than we do today. And they did so because the Word of God does so. Think of the Ephesians 4:7 passage, where Christ gave gifts to his church, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, for the upbuilding of the saints. Believers are immediately joined to the visible local congregation of God's people. They are members of the body, and members belong visibly. So to separate yourself from the visible church is actually to defy the risen Christ and the wisdom of God. And that's a serious state to be in. if someone professes the gospel eloquently, but they are living in flagrant disobedience to the risen Christ, there is something profoundly wrong. We need one another, and it is together, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:13, that we reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Families belong together. God's family worships together, listens together, serves together, and as we shall do later, eats together. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to live solitary existences in this life, but that you have established in your wisdom congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might visibly profess him together, and that we might cultivate that familial communion which is the hallmark of the people of God. Help us to prize your church. Help us, Father, to be a people who worship together, who serve together, who listen together, and who eat together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.